Yeah, for those of you who don't know, I was Edith Schaefer's cook. That's how I met my wife. So she was Francis Schaefer's secretary. That was that's when we lived with them. You know, this was back in the '60s. So it really is such a pleasure to be with you. And thank you again, Scott and Nevin, for inviting me. And it's been a pleasure to meet several of you. And again, I loved having all the children here, and I know some of them have had to go home. It's getting late in the day, as it isn't the morning after all, but it is the evening. But that hymn was just beautiful to go with what I want to talk about, because we're going to be talking about a publican. Though we don't usually use that word, of course, but the person we're going to talk about tonight was a tax collector, which is what the King James translation meant by a publican. I won't try to explain the history of that word, but we're going to be looking at Luke chapter 19, verses 1 through 10. Let's pray again as we hear God's word. Father, thank you for just the joy of being together. Thank you for the beauty of your grace to Zacchaeus, to publicans like him, and to each of us. Francis Schaeffer used to say that we're all whores. Every one of us has served other gods apart from you. Our hearts have been unfaithful, and that makes us whores. And Father, we thank you that despite that reality of the unfaithfulness of our hearts, you have come to us and called us to yourself and opened our hearts that we may worship you and you alone. So Father, teach us, we pray, open our hearts to you this evening and give us your gracious love for those around us, we ask in Jesus' name. Amen. So we're going to read in a moment or two Luke chapter 19, 1 through 10. You remember I said in my first session this afternoon that when I was in Israel 8 years ago, the first time, our Jewish guide said one day, we were in the bus and we were actually passing Jericho, which is why this is appropriate for the text this evening. She said, Jesus was a good Jewish boy, a good Jewish man, obeying all the laws of Judaism every day of his life. And as I told you earlier, I said to him, to her, no, Jesus wasn't. And so she asked me to explain. And I had the same experience with our Jewish guide, Abi, this time. He just assumed that Jesus was a good Jewish boy, a good Jewish man, obeying all the laws of Judaism. And he taught us a lot about those laws as we went around. Why we couldn't get, for example, an espresso on the Sabbath day, but you could have filtered coffee. You could turn on the filter machine, but not the espresso machine. That was too much labor. And many, many other very interesting and odd laws like that. And I said, Jesus wasn't like this at all. And when our guide said that, and 8 years ago, and then our guide just 2 weeks ago, on both occasions we were near Jericho. And so I told the story of Jesus meeting Zacchaeus. And this is Jericho today. It's a spectacularly beautiful city filled with palm trees and fruit trees. And it's warm there. It's got a wonderful climate. Even in the middle of the winter, it's a really beautiful place. So here's our text. So let's hear God's word. He entered Jericho and was passing through, and there was a man named Zacchaeus. He was a chief tax collector a chief publican, and was rich. And he was seeking to see who Jesus was. But on account of the crowd, he could not, because he was small of stature. So he ran on ahead and climbed up into a sycamore tree to see Jesus, for he was about to pass that way. And when Jesus came to the place, he looked up and said to him, "Zacchaeus, hurry and come down, for I must stay at your house today." So he hurried and came down and received him joyfully. And when they saw it, they all grumbled, "He has gone in to be the guest of a sinner." And this must be hours later at the table in Zacchaeus' home. And Zacchaeus stood and said to the Lord, "Behold, Lord, the half of my goods I give to the poor. And if I've defrauded anyone of anything, I restore it fourfold." And Jesus said to him, "Today, salvation has come to this house, since he also is a son of Abraham. For the Son of Man came to seek and to save the lost." Amen. Amen. God's perfect word. Now, where are Jesus and Zacchaeus? They were passing through, the text says, Jericho. The word Jericho simply means fragrant. Or it's called in the Old Testament, back in the time of Moses in the book of Deuteronomy, the city of palm trees. It was then, 3,500 years ago, it is today. Many people think of it as the oldest city on the earth. Perhaps as old as 9,000 years, there's been a city there in Jericho. It's perhaps also the lowest, 10 or 11,000 years old. Perhaps the lowest city on earth, down there in the Jordan Valley, just a little way north of the Dead Sea, which is 1,400 feet below sea level, the lowest place on the earth. But Jericho, probably the lowest city, 825 feet below sea level. But even down there, way, way low, much lower than Death Valley in California, if you've been there, has many, many springs. And that's the way it's been for thousands of years. That's why it has all these trees and is such a beautiful city. Here it is on the map there. The two cities, Jericho in the Old Testament, the city that was destroyed when Joshua entered the land, and Jericho in the New Testament, just to the west of the River Jordan, just to the north of the Dead Sea. And from there, you go up to Jerusalem. You remember the gospel records talk about that, like the man who was set upon by thieves was going up from Jericho to Jerusalem, up into the mountains, some way, way below sea level. And there they were. And here's another map, gives you another picture of it in the New Testament period, where Jericho is, just north there of the Dead Sea. And here's another, you can see it very clearly. On that map you see the river road that people would take to go north up to Galilee instead of going through Samaria. But Jesus, of course, went through Samaria. What was Jericho like in Jesus' day, when Jesus was there? Well, basically, it's sort of like Las Vegas today. People thought of it as Sin City. Augustus Caesar, the emperor when Jesus was born, had given Jericho and the surrounding area of Jericho to King Herod, wicked King Herod, the one who slaughtered the babies around Bethlehem after the birth of Christ. But Herod was also a great builder, as well as being wicked, so he built many palaces there in Jericho. There were also many Roman buildings and all kinds of Roman works there. The city was filled with groves of date palms. It still is to this day. They grow in that climate. But in Jesus' day, Jericho was a winter kind of vacation city for wealthy and unscrupulous Jewish aristocracy, and also for wealthy Gentiles. So Jericho was basically Sin City for the powerful and the wealthy. This is an archaeological reconstruction of a bit of what the city would have looked like at the time. You can see the mountains going up to Jerusalem, off over there, and here it is down in this very low valley. There's still Roman aqueducts there today, which were there at the time of Jesus. So this is the setting in which Jesus and Zacchaeus are meeting. They've clearly never met each other before. Zacchaeus wants to know who Jesus is. He doesn't know him, he hasn't met him. It's clear that Jesus does know Zacchaeus, of course, just like he knows you and me, though you've never met him face to face, not yet. We will do one day. But Jesus knew Zacchaeus, all about him, though they hadn't met. Zacchaeus was eager to see Jesus, so eager that he runs on ahead of the crowd, and then he climbs up in a sycamore fig tree so that he can see Jesus, because he's just a little man, as all you children know from various Sunday school classes. You've heard, and songs you've sung about that wee little man who climbed up his tree. So why is Zacchaeus eager to see Jesus? One day we can ask him. I've got all kinds of questions to ask him. But why? Had he heard about the miracle? We're told at the end of Luke 18 that Jesus had just healed a blind man. And that's one of the reasons why there's a great crowd of people around him, because of this remarkable miracle that has just been done. Here's a painting by El Greco of that scene of Jesus healing the blind man. And Jericho would have looked a bit like this at the time, in fact, with all kinds of magnificent both Roman and Jewish buildings. So is it because he's heard about the healing of the blind man and he wants to see who's done this miracle? Or has Zacchaeus perhaps heard that Jesus is rather different from other Jewish teachers of the day? We can ask him one day, because Jesus was indeed very different. But for whatever reason, you've got this powerful and wealthy little man climbing up into a sycamore fig tree. Here's a very ancient painting of it, probably 1300 years old. Here's one from the 1600s. But way up in the tree, looking down to see Jesus. So how does Jesus approach Zacchaeus? How does Jesus approach him? Well, he asks himself to dinner at Zacchaeus' home. They had never met before, so this is why I called it an unusual dinner invitation. Is Jesus being rude? Is he being presumptuous? You know, demanding to go to a stranger's home and eat there? You know, I feel very welcome by this church, but I still wouldn't just point out to you and say, I'm coming to your home tonight, and I expect a good dinner. So Jesus, of course, isn't being rude or presumptuous, but what's happening is simply this, that Zacchaeus, as a publican, as a tax collector, could not invite Jesus or any other devout Jew to his home, because they certainly wouldn't have come. And so Jesus invites himself, and Zacchaeus responds with joy. He's not like, what are you doing inviting yourself? I've never met you before. But he gets down from his tree. Jesus says, hurry and come down. I must stay at your house today. Zacchaeus responds with joy, and off they go. And here's a painting. You can see Zacchaeus putting his hand on his chest saying, what, me? And he hurries down, and off they go together. So that's the first thing, how they meet, these two. The second is the response of the crowd. And immediately they hear this invitation from Jesus and then see Jesus and Zacchaeus going off together to Zacchaeus' home, the crowd all starts complaining. They start grumbling, moaning, whining, whatever word you want to use. They're criticizing both Zacchaeus, he's a sinner, and Jesus. Well, they hated Zacchaeus, and we need to ask why. Well, the tax collectors did not work for the Jewish state, they worked for the Romans. The Romans are the occupying power at the time, and they're absolutely brutal. They're one of the most brutal powers the world has ever seen. If you read Daniel chapter 7, and it has those accounts of those four terrible beasts, the final beast, the most terrible of all of them, is Rome, the Roman Empire. They were absolutely brutal. To give you an illustration from Luke's Gospel, just a few chapters before, he describes how a group of Galileans who were on their way from Galilee down along the Jordan and then up to Jerusalem, that Pilate's soldiers slaughtered a group of Galileans who were simply going to worship at the temple and mixed their blood with the blood of the animals they were taking to sacrifice. They were brutal, really brutal. Just a couple of generations earlier, they had killed 2 million people in what is now France, in the province of Gaul, to conquer it. That's what they did everywhere they went, and they were brutal. And they enslaved people as well, everywhere they went. So Zacchaeus is hated by his fellow Jews because he works for the Romans and collects taxes for them. And what that means is when Zacchaeus demands taxes from one of his fellow Jews, the Jews have to pay him because he's got Roman soldiers he can call on any moment. They were garrisoned in every city to make sure that the Jews paid their taxes. But also the Romans didn't pay the tax collectors anything. It meant that they collected their own salary. And if you were unscrupulous, which you had to be to have this job, it wasn't like working for the IRS today. You may not like the IRS because you're about to pay your taxes Monday if you haven't paid them already. But I'm sure you don't hate them in the way that these people hated Zacchaeus. So he's collecting his own salary. He can set his salary as high as he wishes to. And the text tells us he is very wealthy. So he has been greedy. He's, you know, living off the backs of his fellow Jews, collecting money for the Romans and for himself. He's also the chief tax collector in the Jericho district, which was a good district to be a tax collector in because this is where the wealthy go to play. And what this means is that other unscrupulous Jews who wanted jobs as tax collectors would have bribed Zacchaeus to get these jobs. Because if you weren't an ethical man, this was a very good way to become very wealthy quickly. So here is Zacchaeus. It's not surprising that the people think of him as a sinner. He was a sinner. Everybody thinks of him as a sinner, even in not just the Pharisees and the teachers of the law on this occasion, but everybody. You know, here is a man they despise and they hate. And again, we can ask ourselves, what kind of people, as you think about this area in which we live, who do you think of as the most corrupt? Politicians, business people, lawyers, etc., in the St. Louis area. Well, that's Zacchaeus, one of the most corrupt people in the community. So we understand the criticism of Zacchaeus, but why the criticism of Jesus? Oh, it's outrageous that he's going to the home of this man, but it's much more than this. It's not that Jesus is is just offending people by the company he keeps. Now, I have friends here in St. Louis where sometimes Christians will say to me, Jeremy, you know, I saw you with that man. Do you know who he is? Do you know the kind of life he lives? He used to live? And I said, well, actually, yes, I do. Well, what were you doing with him? But it's more than this. Jesus is breaking the law. He's making himself unclean, unholy, by going to the house of Zacchaeus, this man, this Jew who works with the Romans and who is making himself unclean every day of his life by his contact with the Romans. Think of the words of Peter, and this is years later, when Peter is in the city of Joppa and he goes to Caesarea Philippi. You know, God gives him visions and the Holy Spirit charges him to go, and he goes to the house of Cornelius, and Cornelius wasn't a difficult Roman. No, he was a Roman who worshipped God already, the one true God, who gave to the poor and gave to the synagogue. And Peter arrives in his home at the command of the Holy Spirit, and his first words are, and they're not exactly the most gracious words, you are well aware that it is against our law for a Jew to associate with or to visit anyone of another nation, any Gentile, any alien. Now, Peter's still struggling with that, you know, a long time after the resurrection, even though Jesus had told him to go to the nations. He's still struggling with it because the laws of Judaism were so powerful at the time. They were enforced by the teachers of the law and the Pharisees. And so here's Peter, who knew perfectly well. He'd probably been in that village of Samaria with Jesus, you know, eating unkosher food for 2 days. And on all kinds of other situations with Jesus, where Jesus is breaking the laws of Judaism, but these things go very deep in a person's heart and mind. What Jesus is doing on this day is much worse than what Peter was troubled by when he went to the house of Cornelius. Because a Jew like Zacchaeus, again, was thought of as much worse than a Gentile, because he is a Jew who has abandoned his people by working for the Romans and is living a life of complete unholiness, impurity, uncleanness. So Jesus is just flouting the laws of Judaism. These laws, of course, had their purpose for the Jews of Jesus' day to keep themselves religiously and morally pure. And at the heart of them, the way they justified them was by saying, if we are going to worship God, if we are going to be righteous people, we've got to keep ourselves apart from sinners. We're going to keep ourselves, our children, our young people, all of us, separate from sinners. That's what all those laws are about. You know, Gentiles aren't believers. Jews, like Zacchaeus, certainly aren't. They're just thoroughly ungodly. We're going to make laws to keep ourselves completely separate from these people. And of course, those laws, the laws of Judaism, they had this intention of purity, of holiness, but their effect was to absolutely nullify the commandments of God. That was their effect. You know, Jesus, on many occasions, criticizes the Pharisees and teachers of the law. He says, first, God has not given you the authority to add to his commandments. His law says so explicitly, you're not to add to my laws. And they did. Hundreds of laws. Hundreds of laws about keeping yourself righteous and pure by keeping you apart from other people. But at the heart of God's commandments in the Old Testament And you can go back and read them. There are dozens of commandments which command God's people to be merciful to the aliens, to the Gentiles, to include them in their feasts, to be hospitable to them, to welcome them. You know, God purposely put Israel, if we looked at a bigger map, but you've heard this from your pastor, God purposely put Israel in a place where all the nations from the north and the east and the south and the west would be tramping across their land all the time, so that they were required by God. God called his people and called them to be a blessing to the nations. That's his command to them in the first call of Abraham and Sarah, that to be a blessing to the nations. And sometimes they were. And you heard earlier that beautiful psalm, Psalm 67, which I've often preached at missions conferences, where, you know, the people of Israel are praying, Lord, bless us as we take your word to the nations. But that was the heart of the Old Testament, was mercy to sinners, mercy to the nations. And here, by the time of Jesus, Judaism is saying, keep away, everybody. We're going to keep ourselves pure and holy so that we can serve God faithfully and don't have anything else to do with anybody out there, with those wretched people, those Gentiles, those publicans, those tax collectors like Zacchaeus. So the laws of Judaism, and this is Jesus' most passionate criticism of them, they were additions, but his most passionate criticism is they make God's commandments worthless. His commandment, be merciful. And so here's Jesus, totally ignoring the laws of Judaism, passionately, intentionally breaking them, basically every day of his life, because they interfere with God's purpose in the world. That brings us to the climax of the meal. As I said, when I read the passage, Luke has condensed, you know, several hours of time into these 10 verses. So they're, we should imagine them now in Zacchaeus' home, and they're reclining at table. They didn't sit like you're sitting. They were reclining at the table. And at some time in the middle of dinner, Zacchaeus stands up and he says these beautiful things. So there he is eating at his table in the presence of Christ, and he's so overwhelmed by the loveliness of what Jesus has done, by his grace in coming to his home and being his guest, that he comes to repentance just rapidly. Here's this greedy, corrupt, ruthless man. And he stands up and he makes first a statement of wonderful generosity. He says, behold, half of my goods I give to the poor. Now, you just imagine that. You all have different incomes, different amounts of savings. Just imagine that right this moment you stood up and you said, half of my what I possess, I will give to the poor. I know a few people who live like that. My wife's father was like that. He was a farmer growing fruit, peaches and nectarines and kiwis and persimmons and grapes in Central California. Not wealthy, just a small farmer with 40 acres, but all his life, he gave away at least half of his income every year. He got audited by the IRS because he did that, because they didn't believe his generosity. And when they audited him, he showed me the letter they wrote. He was quite proud of it. And they said, Mr. Buxman, your bookkeeping is impeccable and your generosity is extraordinary. I don't think the IRS writes many letters like that. And they said that there is one problem with this tax return, and that is you're giving over the limit. And he had no idea that there was a limit, because in his heart there wasn't. Because he was so touched by the grace of God himself. The limit's, by the way, 33%. It's a third. But he was giving over half. C.S. Lewis, even more so, if you know anything much about C.S. Lewis, he gave away 90% of his income. You know, he just gave to students who were in need without saying who was giving, and just to all kinds of different people and purposes in God's kingdom. So, but here's Zacchaeus. He gives away half of all he possesses to the poor on the spot. And then he says, the second thing he says is also beautiful. And that is this. He says, if I've defrauded anybody of anything, I'm going to restore it fourfold. Well, I've given you the text here. You can look them up later. But what the Old Testament law required was this, that if, let's suppose, I defrauded Nevin of $100. The law requires that I have to give him 120 back. You know, his 100 plus 20%. But what's Zacchaeus doing here? You know, four times. Well, you had to give back fourfold for the very worst kinds of theft. Suppose I broke into Nevin's home and stole $100. And then spent it all on something or other, and then when I was confronted, denied it. You know, the very worst kind of theft. Well, then I would have had to pay Nevin back $400. What's happening here is this. Zacchaeus is looking at his life of greed. And as he is reclining there, now standing in the presence of Jesus, this man, the Son of God, who is full of perfect holiness, perfect righteousness, and who is full of grace and mercy and kindness, Zacchaeus is so overwhelmed that he sees himself suddenly for the wicked man that he is. You know, he's not kind of saying, well, it wasn't so bad, I'm not as bad as so-and-so. He looks at his life and he sees this life of greed, and he says, you know, this is like the worst kind of theft imaginable, the way I've been living. So he says, wherever I've defrauded people, I'm going to restore it fourfold. It's a very beautiful thing. And that's the way we should be when we stand in the presence of God. When we meet his Son, we are to see ourselves really as we are, rather than making excuses, thinking we're not so bad as somebody else, but just seeing our sin as it really is before the Lord. But that's Zacchaeus, and it's very beautiful. So here's this man coming to very deep repentance. And then Jesus makes this lovely declaration. He says, this man also is a son of Abraham. You know, of course he needs to be saved. And Jesus says this, the Son of Man came to seek and to save the lost. That's such a beautiful, beautiful statement. This is why Jesus came into the world. He didn't come into the world to keep himself separate, to keep himself holy off in a corner, to spend his days only with people who already loved God and who obeyed his commandments. Jesus came into the world to save the lost, not to keep himself separate. And what Jesus does is put together two Old Testament passages. The one is about the Son of Man, which is Jesus' favorite title for himself. It comes from Daniel 7. The other is from Ezekiel 34. And here's the passage from Ezekiel 34 that he quotes. This is a passage in Ezekiel where God is attacking the leaders of Israel for being false and greedy shepherds who haven't cared for the sheep of Israel at all. And so the Lord says this, as he looks at the greedy and ruthless rulers of Israel, he says, for thus says the Lord God, behold, I myself will search for my sheep and will seek them out. I will seek out my sheep and I will rescue them. I myself will be the shepherd of my sheep, and I myself will make them lie down, declares the Lord God. I will seek the lost and I will bring back the strayed. That's the passage Jesus is quoting. The Son of Man came to seek and to save the lost. And the other passage he's quoting is this one. This is that passage in Daniel 7 where Daniel sees these four terrible beasts, these ruthless kingdoms that will rise one after the other, finishing with the Empire of Rome, the most brutal of all of them. And then he says this, "Then I looked in my vision, and behold, with the clouds of heaven there came one like a son of man. And he came to the Ancient of Days and was presented before him, and to him was given dominion, glory, and a kingdom, just as we read in the psalm. Dominion, glory, and a kingdom that all peoples, nations, and languages should serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion which shall not pass away, and his kingdom one that shall not be destroyed." That's where Jesus gets his favorite title from, this passage in Daniel, the Son of Man. So he calls himself the Son of Man. The Son of Man came to seek and to save the lost. So he's put together these two passages to describe his purpose there. He is the Lord God who has come into this world to seek and to save the lost. So Jesus, what is his life? Jesus spends his time, a good deal of his time, having intimate fellowship with sinners. That's what it means to eat together. Who are you going to be eating with for Easter Sunday next week? You'll be eating with the people you love most. You know, your family. The people you care for most deeply. Because you want to spend time with them. That's what we do. We eat, we sit down with the people we most dearly love. And of course, that's what that meant in Scripture. Think of God inviting the elders to come up and eat with him on the mountain when the covenant is ratified in Exodus 24. Moses and Aaron and the 70 elders go up and they eat and drink in the presence of God, signifying that God loves them, God receives them, God has fellowship with them. You know, the tabernacle and the temple had many, many meals. After you took your offering and you sacrificed it, you'd sit down and eat in the temple to signify God welcomed you, God received you, God loved you, God desired fellowship with you. That's, of course, why we celebrate the Lord's Supper. Jesus invites us to his table to sit down and eat with him in his presence. And to know that he loves us, he delights in us. And we look forward one day, all of us, to sitting down at Christ's table in his kingdom, at the marriage supper of the Lamb, when we will be his bride and he will be our bridegroom. When he will be the host at the table and we will be his guests. And even then he's going to serve us at his table. That's what Luke tells us. He will serve us at his table in the kingdom. So Jesus, having intimate fellowship with Zacchaeus, this wicked, corrupt, greedy, ruthless man. Because that's why he came into the world. He longs to have fellowship with sinners, with rebels, with people whose lives are disobedient in all kinds of ways. Here's a famous painting of Jesus eating with sinners. And this was his life. This is the fundamental reason why the Pharisees and the teachers of the law criticized Jesus over and over and over again. Because he ate and drank with sinners and tax collectors. Now for us, in my first talk this afternoon, I began in my introduction by saying that Jesus, in John 17, on the night before he died, he prayed for his disciples and for all who through them would come to faith. And that includes all of us, because we've all become believers because of what's written by those disciples in the New Testament. That's why we're Christians today. And Jesus prays for all of us that we would be in the world as he was in the world. Jesus says this also in that prayer, as you sent me into the world, so I have sent them into the world. That's your calling. That's my calling. We are sent into the world. What is that going to mean for us? It means taking the initiative with people. You know, Jesus takes the initiative with Zacchaeus. Now, this unusual dinner invitation. I'm coming to eat at your house today. Again, just like with the woman at the well, Jesus is dignifying this man. Here's a man who every Jew despised. And Jesus, instead of despising him, saying, I want to come to your home. I want to sit down and eat with you. I want to be friends with you. I want to know you. I want to love you. He honors Zacchaeus. And it's important how we think about this. Does Jesus go to Zacchaeus' home and honor him despite his sin? Is that how we think about people? I'm going to make an effort to get to know this person despite the fact they're such a wretched sinner. It's just the opposite. Jesus has this intention, this commitment, precisely because he's a sinner. Not in spite of it. Jesus isn't looking down his nose at Zacchaeus thinking, well, I'll go because this is my mission. He has a passionate longing to be with Zacchaeus because he's a sinner, because his need is so desperate. That's why he came into the world, precisely for this reason. And that's our calling too. That's why we're here. When Jesus saves somebody, he doesn't save them to be in a little holy huddle just by themselves or with fellow believers who we love to be with, of course. But he saves us so that we might go into the world as he was in the world. What he calls us to is intimate friendships with people. That's our calling. Intimate friendships with unbelievers, no matter what their sin. This is the gospel. Jesus delights to save impossible people like Zacchaeus. Actually, the early church tells us that Zacchaeus became an evangelist and then one of the leaders in the church in Caesarea. Whether that's true or not, we'll find out one day, but there's little reason to doubt it. But his life was utterly transformed by meeting Jesus that day. Jesus calls us to the kind of life he lived, to eating with people who are sinners, welcoming them into our homes, going gladly to their homes. This isn't a compromise of Jesus' holiness, and it's not a compromise of ours. This is our calling. This is actually biblical holiness. Because holiness without mercy isn't biblical holiness at all. It's something else that we've made up ourselves, which is not in the Word of God. Jesus' life is filled with mercy to sinners. That's true holiness. And that's our calling too. This is the gospel that we are called to live out. And this is the gospel we're to teach our children, all these wonderful children you have. I will tell you, we have three sons. As soon as they were getting out, when they were 3, 4 years old, meeting other kids, going to the local preschool, we urged them, from when they were tiny, to just look around them and to see the kids who are most lonely, most unhappy. Picked on, miserable. and just make an effort to get to know them, to be kind to them, to love them. What it meant was, of course, we had this parade of little boys in our homes from all kinds of broken settings, you can imagine. That was the effect of it. But it was a beautiful thing. And it didn't cause our kids to want to do all those things. It had exactly the opposite effect. You know, it made them delight in our home because there was some love there and some happiness there and some respect for people and some kindness. And they wanted to share that with their friends. And we'd have all these kids coming from these really broken settings. And that will tell you they love to come to our home. And because it was happier than their own. That was actually what happened. But this is our calling. Our calling. Jesus prays for us all the time that we would be in the world as he was in the world. That we would really give ourselves to the initiation of friendships with people around us. All kinds of people, no matter what the chaos there is in their lives. And then to pray that he will keep us, because Jesus also says that, of course, that the Lord will keep us safe and secure in his hands. And actually doing what he wants us to do is the safest place to be. Don't start thinking, this is dangerous. The safest place to be is where the Lord wants you to be. Amen. Let's pray together. Dear Lord Jesus, we worship you. We worship you because you are a friend of sinners, and we all are. We are not people who love you as we should. We're not people who love others as we should. We're not people who live lives of selflessness and mercy and kindness. So often we're self-centered and proud and greedy, lazy, all kinds of other things. Father, forgive us. And pour your Spirit into us so that we may be those who gladly, cheerfully follow Jesus into the world. Lord, fill our hearts with your love that it may pour out from us into the lives of others, we pray. We thank you for this beautiful story of Jesus, of what he did that day in Jericho. We thank you in his name. Amen.